At some point in life, everybody gets sick, and in the end, everybody dies. Now, that's a very happy sentence with which to start a sermon, isn't it? That's where we kick off. The New Testament reading is really a very happy passage, for it's full of joy and hope and healing and salvation. But it starts with sickness and has all through it the aura of death. That is, you can't be recounting rescues unless you also explain danger and horror from which you are being rescued. And so we start the sermon, you see, on sin and sickness as well as salvation. And sin and sickness requires understanding God's world. For God's wonderful world, of which you see no more wonderful thing than young families, little children, newborn babies, as we've come to a baptism this day, it's just thrilling to see the young children that are now gathering in the congregation and coming to our Sunday school, being in our creche, seeing the crying room full. It's terrific to see new birth, new life that is around about us as the wonder of God. And with humans placed in charge of this world and understanding the forces of and structure of this world, enjoying its beauty and energy, but harnessing its power and its systems and its biology, God has made a wonderful, magnificent creation. But yet it's gone amok and become dysfunctional. Sickness is everywhere. Disease, death is universal. And sickness keeps outflanking our cleverest strategies. No sooner do we come to conquer one disease than we find others. And so we have the wonders of modern medicine for which we can be very thankful. And yet, there is little significant change in the reality that we all sicken and we all die. 80 years is still a long way for a person to get to, and only few get beyond it. That is because all humanity is under the sentence of death. All humanity joined in the rebellion against God, our Maker and our Judge. It can be an active rebellion of shaking our fist at God. It's more commonly a passive indifference to Him. Oh yeah, I believe in God, but I'm busy. But either way, however we do it, we choose to live our own way rather than God's. And the wages for this rebellion that the Bible calls sin is death. Within the Bible, sickness is the punishment for sin. Now, that statement can easily be misunderstood, so let me be clear about what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. All sickness and death is the punishment of God against humanity, rebellious humanity. That is, sickness in general is all part of death and dying that all humanity is going through because all humanity rebels against God. But second point I'd make about it, not all sickness and death is the punishment of God on an individual act of rebellion. This punishment is of a general nature, not an individual nature. We as a whole are under the sentence of death. There's no correlation between how sinful a person is and how sick a person is. One very sinful man may be in robust good health, and another very innocent little child may be desperately ill. Thirdly, some sickness and death is the punishment of God on an individual's act of rebellion. It is possible for God to punish an individual with sickness, and the sense of guilt and unease that we have when we are sick is right to proper to check out whether God is in fact punishing us. For sometimes it is our sinfulness that leads to our sickness. But it's not right to say that when a person is sick, it must be because he has sinned. That is all part of the error of the great book in Job. So let me put those three points together. All sickness and death is the punishment of God on rebellious humanity. Not all sickness and death is the punishment of God on an individual act of rebellion. Some sickness and death is the punishment of God on an individual act of rebellion. But the overall heading is sickness has to do with a punishment for sin. So throughout the Bible, God promises a new age. I told you it was a happy sermon. It's all about the new age. It's not about the sickness. It's about stopping the sickness. For a new age is promised when there will be no more sickness or death, no more grieving and tears and mourning, when no longer will a little child die or a young man or young woman fail to grow to maturity, when war will be done away with and the lion will lay down with the lamb, when death will finally be defeated and all that goes with death, the aging and deterioration of our bodies, the slow decline into the weary, worn bodies that I have, and my glasses are so poor I can't see whether you have, but I presume you're getting there as well. But it's not because I'm seeing you that way, because my eyes are failing me now, as every other bit of my anatomy slowly fails me. That will be done away with in the age to come, where we will live recreated permanently without sickness, without death, in full health and wealth. The prosperity of heaven will be ours as we enjoy perfect relationships with each other and with God. Now, here is the image of what I will call the expected Messiah. He was to come as the Prince of Peace, who would bring in this new age, bring in this new creation, when all the enemies of God and God's people would be defeated, and God's people would live in peace and health and prosperity forever and ever. God's healing power would bring resurrection from the dead with the coming of the Messiah. For he would bring the age of forgiveness, and with forgiveness, healing, and reversal of the curse of God, and so bring us life, not just life, but life eternal, life that is abundantly life. And Jesus came, the expected Messiah. Jesus came doing what you expect the Messiah to do. He cleanses the leper in chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. He raises the paralyzed servant who is suffering terribly in verses 5 through to verse 13. And he heals the fevered mother-in-law of Peter and drives out evil spirits, saving people who are oppressed by demons, and indeed healing all who came. But in his healing ministry, there are five elements I want to draw your attention to this morning that are really important in Matthew 8. First is touch. He touched the leper in verse 3. And he touched Peter's mother-in-law in verse 14. The leper could never touch anybody. He was unclean. Whoever touched him would likewise become unclean. It was not just the contagion of touch, though that, of course, was a great concern with skin diseases of the ancient world, but it was the spiritual judgment of God that would come upon anybody who touched lepers. For clearly the leper was under the judgment of God, separated from the people of God, separated from the temple. They had to live outside the community, only amongst other lepers, and they had to warn everybody else wherever they came near by calling out, unclean, 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 keeping identifying themselves as the great unclean, because they were under the judgment of God, for death hung around the lepers' colonies. And Jesus reached out his hand and touched the untouchable. And instead of Jesus being defiled, the man was cleansed. He knew Jesus was able to heal. His question was whether Jesus was willing to heal him. And as Jesus touched him, he said, "I will, Be clean. It was the same with Peter's mother-in-law. Fevers were greatly to be feared in the ancient world. Fevers were the great sign that you were losing the battle of life. And when you were reduced into bed with fever, the very signs of death were upon you. But Jesus didn't fear the contagion of whatever had fevered this woman, but by his touch he overcame both and raised up the woman, raised her back up to new life and to useful life of service. Touch. But secondly, word. For it was not only touch, it was speaking the word that can bring healing from Jesus. The centurion understood this, for as he explained about his soldiers and the servants in verse 9, "And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So he understood Jesus. Jesus didn't need to come and touch his servant to heal them. He only needed to speak the word, and they would be healed, raised up to new life. And again, down in verse 16, you see the same. "That evening they brought to him many who were oppressed by demons, and he cast out the spirits with a word, healed all who were sick." No medicine, no particular religious ritual. He just spoke and it happened. Because thirdly, Jesus' healing by his word shows his authority and power. That's what the centurion understood. That's why the centurion was such a man of faith. For he had confidence in Jesus' authority and power. He knew what it was to live under the authority of the Roman Empire. He was a middle management man of the Roman Empire in their army. He knew what it was to be under authority, and he knew what authority he had because he was under that authority. They didn't go and do what he said because he told them. They did what he said because he wore the Roman Imperial Army uniform, because behind him and his instructions stood the emperor itself. You disagree with the centurion, you disagree with the empire and the emperor. He was under authority and he knew how to exercise authority, and he recognized in Jesus the one who came with the authority of God to exercise God's authority on earth. He recognized it. And he said, "You do not need to come, just say the word and it will happen." He trusted Jesus, knowing that God lay behind everything that Jesus said. Those of us who are not very powerful, we always have to do everything ourselves, don't we? We live in the do-it-yourself world. But those who are really powerful, they never do anything other than pick up the phone and say. In fact, if you're really powerful enough, you don't even do that. You just mention it to your assistant to pick up the phone and say. Just your word and all kinds of things happen because you are in authority, in power. But fourthly, this healing ministry of Jesus was the fulfillment of Scripture. See it there in verse 17? "This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases." The prophet Isaiah in the 53rd chapter spoke of the time when a servant would come from God, a servant who would suffer dreadfully, even being killed in some violent death of rejection, but a servant who would be God's servant, godly in every way, even though he suffered so severely. In fact, his suffering would be at the hands of God. For in his suffering, the punishment that we deserve would be laid upon him. And he willingly would take upon himself what God would lay upon him, the sin and punishment of the whole world, the sickness and the death of the whole world. We read it earlier, but it's such a magnificent passage. Turn back again with me. Page 742, to where Audrey was reading for us so beautifully earlier. It's just a magnificent passage. Pick it up just in those key verses that are quoted here, verse 4. It's page 742. And you see there, chapter 53, down the little number 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus was taking our sins, our punishment, our death upon himself. And by paying our death for us and rising again to new life, he was able to bring new life to us. And that's why he was healing. That's what his miracles were about. Fifthly, this of course explains the great popularity of Jesus. For wherever he went, people, crowds flocked to him. For he was bringing the expected messianic age. He was bringing forgiveness and peace and health and life. He was overcoming evil spirits and demons and sickness and death. And so huge crowds gathered, lined up to be healed. And why not? Would it not happen today? If a man were to come who could heal anybody by just a word? If I were able to do this, throw away my glasses, fix my eyes immediately, fix your eyes, solve every person's problems with eyes right here, solve all our teeth problems, solve all our headaches, solve all our back, solve our cancers. If by just a word that I spoke on this day, everybody left the cathedral fully healthy, totally restored, how long would the queue be here next Sunday morning to get into the cathedral? Of course the crowds would come. Come from everywhere. People would fly in from New Zealand. Darwin, that's close compared to where some people will come next Sunday. Once they hear the miraculous power of... It's not going to happen with Philip Jensen, friends. But it did happen with Jesus Christ. For that's what turned the countryside into an uproar. This man could heal with such power and authority. Huge crowds lined up to see him. And that's when we meet the unexpected Messiah. You can see it in verse 18. It's a funny little verse that most of us skip straight past. Now when Jesus saw a great crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. That is, to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Seeing the crowds, Jesus purposely turned his back upon them and went where they could not follow. Instead of being drawn by the crowds to do more and more healings and exorcisms, he avoided the crowds, heading away from them into obscurity. Now, that's not what people expect. For most people, Jesus' reaction to the crowd is a very unexpected response. You would have thought that a man starting up a new world movement would hang around with crowds, would welcome crowds and welcome the opportunity to gather even bigger crowds, even if it was just to teach them. He could use his miracles to draw the crowd, and when he gets them all in, he could preach to them and teach them whatever he wanted to do. If you wanted to arouse a revolution against Rome, gathering big crowds, that would be a very helpful thing for him to do. You would have thought if the Messiah came to bring a new age of health and forgiveness, then he would want every opportunity to heal the sick. And he'd go into the very centres of population to draw more people so that he could do more healing. But Jesus' reaction to the crowds was almost the exact opposite. And it is a consistent pattern. Just turn back a page to chapter 4. Two pages you go back to chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, verse 25, you see there great crowds, just above the big five, great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, from Jerusalem, Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. In other words, all over Palestine, people were coming to Jesus. And what did he do? Verse 1 of chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain and sat down, and his disciples came to him. And then he taught them the Sermon on the Mount that we studied a few months back. And now again, Jesus, seeing the crowds, withdraws. That's because when he taught his disciples the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 7, turn across to chapter 7, page 979, chapter 7, and look down to verse 13. The very crunch of the Sermon on the Mount is this in verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Jesus warns that the crowds are not to be believed. For the kingdom of heaven is to be found by few, not many. Indeed, turn over that page back to our page here, 980, and look up the top of there, verse 21 at the end of chapter 7. It is, "Now everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will come to me, on that day many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Many miracles are no sign of godliness. Those who do all these miracles, these healings, these prophecies, this dreadful verse, verse 23, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The working of miracles is not the sign that God is at work in you. Jesus never did his miracles to show his power or authority. They do show his power or authority, but that's not why he did them. Nor did he do them so as to seek crowds. They did draw crowds, but that's not why he did them. In fact, the reverse. He avoided the crowds, especially those who became because of miracles. He didn't trust people who believed because of miracles, we're told at the end of John chapter 2. It was the centurion who believed without the miracle whom Jesus trusted. When Jesus heard, verse 10, you see, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who followed him, "Truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith as he found in the Roman soldier, the enemy of the people of Israel." So when Jesus saw the crowds, he withdrew. And when people in the crowds offered to follow him, he made these unexpected demands at the end of our section today, verse 19, where one man says, "Teacher, I'll follow you wherever you go." Now, there's a willing disciple, isn't it? How terrific. This man will go anywhere with me. And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another comes and says to him, "Lord, let me just go bury my father." Now, that's a reasonable request, isn't it? It's the responsibility of every person to be concerned for burying your father. What more sacred duty could you have than to respect your father in his death? And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury the dead." Pretty harsh, isn't it? Talk of turning people away. As a business plan to get return customers, this has got to be about as stupid as anything you've ever suggested, isn't it? Here is a man offering to go with you anywhere and you just give him a rude rebuff. Here's another man offering service but just wanting time to do that is normal and human and honourable. And you tell him to forget it. But you see, Jesus wasn't just gathering up followers. Jesus was the suffering servant. He didn't come to dispense quick healing to people. I mean, if Jesus' ministry in this world was to heal the sick, he was frankly a failure. Because in the last 2,000 years, there's been a lot of sick people. And basically, except for those of us who are around now, they've all died of some sickness. And Jesus hasn't healed them. If that's what he came to do, he healed hundreds, he healed thousands in one country for a couple of years. I mean, it was miraculous beyond anyone's belief, but it was very limited. No, it's what the healing symbolised to us that matters. He came to take the sickness of the world upon himself. He came to bear the punishment of the world upon himself. He came to take our illness, to bear our diseases, to die our death for us. Which is why the kingdom has such unexpected citizens. It was the leper, the outcast of the world and society, the man who everybody assumed was under the curse of God and who went around declaring himself as unclean, that man entered into the kingdom. That man went to the priests who could not cleanse anybody and showed them the cleansing that Jesus had been able to perform by his touch. And it was the centurion, the Roman soldier responsible for the oppression of God's chosen nation, the one who believed and whose servant was healed. He will enter in. For notice Jesus' statement in verses 11 and 12. Very important sentence. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. People you've never dreamt of, Israel, are going to come into the kingdom of heaven. People you would have thought had a front row seat. Well, again, this verse 12. The sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness. In that place there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not who you would expect to be in the kingdom. For the kingdom is about trusting the Messiah to take your sins upon himself, to bear your illness, to die your death for you. That is the gospel message of Christianity, is trust in Jesus, who rules over all the world, the suffering servant. We're called upon to trust that Jesus has borne the punishment for our rebellion, for my rebellion, that Jesus has died our death. He has died my death, so that we might rise to him who rules over life and death and will one day come to take away all sins and all wickedness and all this world, to create the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness will dwell. But many of us have met him before he comes. Met him as our Lord now in this lifetime, but we'll meet him in our death, should he tarry longer. For then we will see that death is not the end. Corruption does not win. Evil has not got the last word, because God has taken upon himself in his own Son the evil and corruption of this world. And his Son, rising again from death, now rules supreme in everything. That's what he was doing when he was doing these miracles. The crowds didn't understand it. Couldn't believe a leper, a centurion in the kingdom, and one of the scribes told to go back home, he had no place. As long as you trust yourself, you will surely fall. But if you trust in him who died for you, he has done it all. That's the difference. See, look at that prayer on the back of the outline. I've been away a few weeks, and so the congregation hasn't prayed it. But there on the back of the outline is this prayer that is basic to being a Christian, to being saved. You see, it's a prayer that acknowledges our rebellion against God. It's a prayer that thanks God for sending his Son to die for our forgiveness and rise to give us new life. And so, like the centurion, it's a prayer that trusts Jesus. Please forgive me, I need it, he's died for it, and change me, that I may be forgiven. Let me conclude by reading and praying this prayer out loud and invite you to join with me in praying it in your own heart and mind. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen.